this morning. We're taking a little pause from our study in the Gospel of Luke. And we're taking a little pause, and we're going to be talking this morning about the power of forgiveness, which is actually a theme that's going to come up throughout the rest of our study over the coming months. It's very much a present topic in the book of Luke. But we're going to be addressing that specifically this morning. And as we do so, before we get into that, would you bow your heads with me and pray again? Lord, we thank you for this morning and this chance to gather together in your presence and in your name. And Lord, as we consider this topic of forgiveness and as we begin to think through the different ways in which we have been hurt and the ways in which we have hurt others, Lord, I pray that your word would convict us, challenge us, and bring us comfort and peace. Lord, lead us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as some of you know, many of you perhaps know, I was born and raised in England. I went to school there, and growing up, I went to a British school, and we had a little school uniforms with little blazers and caps, and we learned how to play cricket and do all these proper British things. But it was not all nice stuff like that, and if you've heard any stereotypes of British schools, it was quite a rough environment to be in as a kid growing up, and especially through those middle school years, I found myself bullied a lot. I wasn't always 6'3", you know, when you're in third, fourth, fifth grade, and I was a scrawny little kid, just all bones, and I had these huge glasses, and I feel like maybe I was born with a sign on my back that said, kick me, because that's all that happened. I just got pushed around, beaten up, made fun of, belittled relentlessly, year after year after year. And it really took an incredible toll on me as a result, to the extent that in college, all the way in college, I've forgotten so many things from my childhood, but I'm in college, and I realize I'm still plotting ways to get back at this one kid who had been like my evil nemesis in middle school. Like his name. I actually wrote his name in my notes here because I still remember it. That's how painful of an experience it was. And so here I am in college, all the way on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, and I'm plotting and planning ways that maybe I can get my revenge. And I wasn't a Christian at the time. I didn't have a message on forgiveness. But one day it just hit me. Like, what on earth am I doing? Like, I don't even think this kid knows I exist anymore. He probably has no idea who I am. This is tearing me up. And I was like, this is ridiculous. I got to drop it. Now, maybe that sounds a little crazy. And honestly, it is crazy. But the Bible speaks on this very issue. The Hebrews 12:15 says this, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many." No bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, a seed of bitterness or a seed of unforgiveness plus time is a recipe for disaster. That's what was going on in my life. The seed that had been sown as a little child, left alone, left undealt with, was consuming me from the inside out, years and years later. Maybe you've heard someone say before, oh, time heals all wounds. Have you heard that before? It's rubbish, just complete and utter rubbish. Doesn't make any sense at all. Look, I read this story. This guy in New Jersey, okay, 2 years ago, he got a little paper cut, just a paper cut. Didn't think anything of it. It got infected. The infection got into his bloodstream. He ended up in the hospital in a medically induced coma for 2 weeks and almost died from a paper cut. And it wasn't until the doctors were able to get in there and finally clean all that poison out of his bloodstream that he was able to make a full and complete recovery. And so today, before we can begin to look at the power of forgiveness, we have to look at this issue of unforgiveness and how it can impact our lives. Because if this particular poison is in any of your relationships, it's going to taint everything else. If this poison is in any of your relationship, if it's still working its way through your system, it's going to taint every relationship that you have, whether it's your marriage, your family, your church, your work, your friends, whatever it may be. So the thing that we're checking for this morning is the poison of unforgiveness, the poison of anger, the poison of bitterness or resentment. Now, if you may have heard this before, but being in a relationship for any amount of time means you're going to get hurt, right? Being in a relationship for any amount of time means you're going to get hurt. You are a sinner. Your spouse is a sinner. If God's given you children, your house is filled with little sinners running around everywhere. Your work has filled with sinners. Your gym, your school, your friends, it's sinners everywhere. In fact, the only way to avoid all that sin is maybe to go be a hermit and live in a cave somewhere. And even then, you'll be plagued by the sin that's present in your own heart. So if you want to have a distinctively Christian marriage, if you want to have a distinctively Christian family, if you want to be a distinctively Christian person at work or a distinctively Christian student at school, you have to become an expert at this issue of forgiveness. Because if you don't, all these daily fights, these daily struggles, these daily battles, they're going to pile up and pile up and pile up, and then people are going to start acting, bringing up things that happened a decade ago as if they happened this morning, because in some sense, they actually did. They're still a present reality. You're like, well, that happened 20 years ago. But if you haven't dealt with it, it might as well have happened this morning, and it's going to keep infecting everything that you do. Okay, great. Great start, right? But how would I know if these things are going on in my life? How do I know if I have this poison in my life? So three simple tests to help us here this morning. And the first is this, and you've probably heard Pastor Rob share these before, but we're going to go over them again because they're so useful. And the first is this image of an overflowing cup. So imagine, you know, you've got a bucket, a metaphorical bucket. It's only so deep, and you can only carry around so much stuff in there. I want to give you an example here from my own life, just to help things here a little bit. I think I've shared with you before, again, I was born and raised in England, British parents, and British people tend to be fairly private people. So we don't like to share a whole lot, keep our cards close to our chest, and I like my personal space. Pastor Michael's constantly invading my personal space, giving me hugs and all this. So I've been trying to adapt to it. It's the American way, I know, but we tend to be very private people. We like our fences and our walls and our boundaries and our borders and our personal space. And then, of course, I married someone who's an American, and not just any American, but someone who comes from a family who likes to share everything with everyone, always. And so we're newly married, and I'm trying really hard to adapt and adjust to this. So, you know, Kari is sharing and sharing and sharing, and I'm like, okay, it's okay. This is good. This is a good Christian thing. I need to be more vulnerable, be more open, more willing to share things with other people, let people in, right? So I'm working at it. Kari keeps sharing. And at some point, I start to get a little uncomfortable. Like, yeah, but I don't think we need to share everything that's going on in our life, like really, like with everyone. And she's like, no, it's fine. I'm like, so we keep going. She keeps sharing, drip. And so I say, you know, I would feel more comfortable if we didn't talk about this with other people. And she's like, why? I'm like, well, I just would like to keep this to us. Share. Finally, we go out to a dinner party, something, I don't even remember what it was. And on the way home, I just lost it. Totally blew up at Kari. She's looking at me like, what just happened? Like, we just had a great time with our friends. We had all this sharing going on. And of course, I didn't realize at the time, and it wasn't until we really talked this out, that I was maxed out. I'd been working so hard, all this new vulnerability, all this sharing, all this growing resentment and frustration in my life, drip, 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 drip. My bucket was full, and that night, it just was that one last thing that pushed me over the edge. Everything came sloshing out the top. And then we could talk about it and like, oh, okay, this is what's really going on. It was nothing that happened at the dinner party. I didn't care in the end that she shared that particular thing. It wasn't a big deal. It wasn't some deep, dark secret. But it was this slow buildup over a year of all of this sharing that put me over the edge. And so maybe for you, maybe it's a helpful image for you to think about. Like, do I have this backlog of stuff in my life? Do I feel like I have this hair trigger that the slightest thing, someone just bumps into me and I fall all to pieces? And people around me are looking like, what in the world just happened to them? Maybe your bucket is full, your cup is full. And we're going to talk later this morning about how to deal with that. Or maybe another image here that's helpful. The math of relationships, or invisible math, as we call it in our home, invisible math. I like it's just for those of you keeping track, 1 + 1 does not equal 3. And that's the problem, right, when we're in these situations. Another example, right, from the Zyman household here. And I, full disclosure, I have my daughter's permission to share this story before coming here this morning. So they know this. But Michaela and Brielle share a room at home, with all of the associated challenges and difficulties involved with that. Maybe some of you guys, kids, you share rooms with your brothers or your sisters. It can be a challenge at times, right? You've got all your stuff together. And maybe this isn't true for boys, I don't think so. But for girls, there's a lot of clothes sharing that goes on. So even though they're 2 years apart, there's a lot of clothes exchange happening. I mean, makes sense. All their clothes are in the same closet anyway. They all get mixed up on the floor. You know, the storage area for clothes, the floor. It's hard to tell after a while. And so Michaela and Brielle, they're sharing all these things. And there was a time last fall where Brielle came out and she's wearing one of Michaela's shirts. Just, you know, it's like no big deal. It fits me. It doesn't fit you anymore. She's wearing her shirt. And Michaela, who is just like the sweetest girl, never really gets upset about anything. And she just laid into her sister, like, why are you wearing my shirt? And we're all kind of looking at her like, what is going on? What is going on here? Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, with sort of 10 being the worst sin possible in the world, what was Brielle's error in this situation? Maybe like a 2, right? I mean, what she did was like on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being like you burned down the house. Like what she did was maybe like a 1 or a 2. And now on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being no response to 10 being complete meltdown, Michaela's response was maybe like an 8. So now does 2 equal 8? No. Will 2 ever equal 8? No. So what happens in this situation? We say, well, Michaela, you completely overreacted in this situation. Now, I'd say, I don't think she overreacted. She actually reacted in a completely consistent and logical way with the situation. There's just a missing part of this math formula that we hadn't taken into account. We look at it and we say, well, 2 does not equal 8. And what we're forgetting is somewhere in the middle there's a missing number 6. 2 + 6 = 8. And that missing 6 is what caused Michaela to act that way, respond in that way. So, you know, in Michaela's case, we talked about this afterwards, and we said, you know, what's going on here? Like, we feel like we're missing a piece of the puzzle. And what it came out down to is she went through a big growth spurt last year in all her clothes. She was starting to grow out and more in her, of her clothes. Michaela and Brielle had just started sharing a room together. So there's all those issues going on. She felt like increasingly frustrated that she doesn't have any clothes to wear. And now all her sister's wearing all her favorite outfits. And even though they don't fit her anymore, you know, it just, every time she saw that, it was a reminder, like, I don't have any clothes. And when we finally figured all of this out, I realized, okay, this is what's going on. This is that missing number six. It was able to help Michaela figure out in her heart, okay, this is why I reacted this way. And help Brielle to see, okay, now I understand why Michaela acted like that. And for us as parents to be able to make sense of, okay, this is what's going on and why they were fighting, why they were getting so upset, and how we can help them going forward. And the same is true for all of us. Whenever we find ourselves overreacting, so often there's that missing number six, there's that missing piece of the equation that we haven't taken into account. We need to pause long enough to say, what is that? And try and factor that in. All right, another image here. This is an iceberg, above ground, below ground. And so often when we react, we see just the tip of the iceberg, and we never really look at what are the deeper emotions going on underneath. And of course, the most obvious example here is anger, right? I don't know if any of you have seen that movie Inside Out with the little emotion people that live in the girl's head. And one of the characters is anger, and he's like this red-faced guy, and he gets more and more worked up, and finally he explodes, and literally his head like explodes. And maybe some of you experienced those moments of like, I've just been building, and then it explode with anger. And I have no idea what's going on. You say, well, that person's got an anger management issue. They've got an anger problem, an anger issue. And I say, you know, it's a little bit deeper than that, because I don't think anger is like the presenting issue. That's the thing that's above ground that we see. But what are those deeper emotions going on under the surface leading to that? Another story here. This is not from anyone in our church, but a true story. This man that I know, not, and I don't mean like someone I know, meaning me, and not me, but a close friend. And he came home from work and sat down for the dinner with his family for dinner. And he took a bite of his food and paused and grabbed his plate. And it was like this intensity of his plate. And he didn't smash it on the table, but he just kind of pushed it down on the table so hard that the plate cracked, it shattered on the table. Food goes everywhere. All the conversation at the table just stops dead. His kids are looking at him like, what just happened? And he's like, this food is cold. Like, okay, you know, like, what is going on here? And here's this nice Christian guy, wonderful family, loving wife, he's prepared this great meal. Nobody else thinks the food is cold. Just having a complete meltdown at the table. You say, well, he's got an anger issue. No, it's deeper than that. And as we talked, he realized, you know, what was actually going on, these feelings of frustration and insecurity about his job, which was not paying the bills. He wasn't getting paid enough money to make ends meet, and this frustration of being underappreciated, undervalued, not earning enough money, and feeling all the weight of responsibility as the head of the household to provide for his wife, to provide for his kids, to take care of everything in the home. And it had been building and building and building and building. And this was just that last straw, and it all came bursting out. And this kind of thing happens all the time. We feel lonely. We feel frustrated. We feel insecure. We feel threatened or scared or out of control. And all of these deeper emotions come out as anger, because anger gives us the illusion of control. For a brief moment, I have control over this situation. And of course, it always backfires horribly. And it's those deeper emotions that we need to deal with and address. All right, so those help us identify if we've got issues going on in our lives. But now, how do we actually go about keeping new poison from seeping in? How do we keep new poison from seeping in? And we have to learn how to apologize biblically. You know, our culture has taught us such a horrible way of apologizing, right? You've probably heard this, so two kids in your house get into a fight. And you come down and you separate them. You say, okay, Johnny, say I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then, you know, Susie, say I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Okay, now go on and keep playing. And what's really going on in that kid's head? He said the words, right? He said, I am sorry. What's he really thinking, most likely? As soon as mom's out of the room, he's toast. Like, he's going to get it. Or as soon as dad's out of the way, she is going to get it. Like, there's no forgiveness going on. They're just saying the words. This happens all the time with the kids. We live on our street. There's tons of kids on our street. Most of them are not Christians, and they're always outside playing, and this stuff happens all the time. And the kids, they never actually forgive each other. And so we'll see siblings on our street or friends, and they start bringing up things that happened last week, last month, last year, because their forgiveness has just been, they get in a fight, and they say, sorry, sorry. And then they pretend like, well, maybe that's going to fix everything. And it's not just kids. We do this as adults. We do this in our marriages. We do this with our parents and grandparents at work and with our friends. We think that somehow magically just saying these words is going to be sufficient to deal with the issue, and it never is. It will never work. But thankfully, God has given us a better way to apologize, and it's four steps to apologize. And the first here is confession. Now, politicians give us so much food for this topic of forgiveness because they are constantly getting busted for doing things they shouldn't be doing. And then, of course, they have to do the obligatory apology or the fake confession. For example, I heard this from a senator a few years back. He said this in his attempt at an apology. I'm apologizing for the conduct that it was alleged that I did. I hope you all recognize this is not a confession. This doesn't count. This is a big fail. That's evasion, okay? You're evading it completely. And instead, the Bible calls us to confess our sins openly. So we read this in Numbers chapter 5, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. So here's God, and he's forming a new nation, a new people, and he's giving them his law. And he says, look, when you butt heads with each other, when you sin, the first thing you need to do is confess that sin. It always begins with confession. So what is confession? What does it really look like? It's very simple. It begins with I, it ends with you, and in the middle, there's a verb. I hurt you. I yelled at you. I was harsh with you. Or if you're working with little kids, I bit you. I hit you. Whatever it is. Confess. I hurt you. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. This is the first step on that path towards healing and forgiveness in our lives. So we need to be people who are ready and willing to confess our sins. Now, the second step is acknowledgement. We have to acknowledge. It's one thing to confess our sin. Okay, I hit you. But now we have to take it one step further and acknowledge that what I did was actually wrong. So once again, negative example here. This is from another politician down in Texas who tried maybe, I think, to acknowledge that what he did was wrong, but failed completely in the process. Listen to this. If anything I said this morning has been misconstrued to the opposite effect, I want to apologize for that misconstrued misconstruction. I'm not making this up. This is word for word what he said. I want to apologize for that misconstrued misconstruction. There is no acknowledgement of anything wrong there at all. What we're looking for instead is something much, much simpler. okay? I was wrong. Three words. It's not a misconstrued misconstruction. It's very simple. I was wrong. It's so hard for us to say those three words. I was wrong. You ever hear people say, you know, I'm sorry for the miscommunication that we had the other day. Do you hear that in your homes ever? I'm sorry for the miscommunication we had the other day. It's like, no, actually, I think you meant exactly what you said. You maybe just didn't intend to say it out loud. And instead, we just need to admit that. Not, I'm sorry for the miscommunication, but no, I was wrong. What I said was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. You know, we see David, King David, doing this after being confronted by Nathan, and he finally gets to the place where he sees that what he did was wrong, and he says simply, very simply, just says, I have sinned against the Lord. That was his way of saying, I was wrong. I have sinned against the Lord. Or again, when Joseph, his father Jacob died, and his brothers were worried that he was still harboring anger against them, And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, look, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Do you see this blunt admission of guilt and fault? What we did was evil. It just got, put it right out there. What I did was wrong. What we did was evil. So that second step in apologizing is acknowledging that what we did was wrong. And then the next step is expressing regret. Because saying I'm sorry is good, but regret is that step towards showing empathy. It's admitting, look, I see that what I did actually caused you harm. And this is the place where the classic if-pology ruins so many attempts at forgiveness. And have you heard of these if-pologies? Maybe you've heard these before. You know, I'm sorry if you were hurt by what I said. That's an if-pology. I'm sorry if you were hurt by what I said. Or I'm sorry if I offended anyone. Like, I didn't really do anything wrong. You're the one that's super sensitive. And if you weren't so sensitive, then maybe we wouldn't be having this fight right now. I'm so sorry if you were hurt by what I said. There's zero real regret in these kinds of statements. There's no empathy. We're just pushing the blame back onto the other person and saying, in effect, you're the one with the problem, not me. And instead, what we're called to do is express real concern for the hurt and pain we've caused the other person. True repentance requires us to recognize that what we did caused real harm. So instead, saying something like, you know, I see now that what I did caused you a lot of pain. Or, I realize now how awful I made you feel. Do you hear the difference there? I'm entering in, I'm saying, look, I see, I'm coming around to your side, and I see how what I did actually caused you pain. How awful that must have made you feel. And now, finally, we're in a place where we can ask for forgiveness. You know, I read just proving that politicians have this problem all over the world. This attempt at an apology came from a politician, a mayor in Spain. So it seems to be a universal problem with apologizing here, but he said this, I'm sorry that statements taken out of context have had such repercussions. To anyone who was offended, I have no problem offering an apology. That's not an apology, saying, if anyone was offended, then I would have no problem possibly offering an apology. There's so many conditional clauses in there, it's never going to happen. And instead, again, something much simpler like this. Will you please forgive me? Not just saying, yeah, sorry, it's okay, but will you please forgive me? So you put all those pieces together and you have something like, you know, I'm sorry for being harsh with you the other day. I was wrong. I see now that what I did really hurt you. Will you please forgive me?" Do you hear how much deeper and more significant that is than just saying sorry? Do you see how that opens up the path to real forgiveness and reconciliation? In our home, you'll hear this all the time. Now, this is all well and good, but we have some tools for working through new issues that come up. But what if our bucket, like I said at the beginning, is already full of past hurts? And so often the Christian teaching on forgiveness is superficial. You just say, well, you just got to forgive. Like it's a switch that you can just flip on and off. I'm just going to go down deep and forgive and move on with my life. But it's not quite that simple. Really, that's three phases here for forgiveness. And the first is the hardest one by far, but it's the most crucial. It's forgiveness with our will. So Colossians 3:13 says this, "Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." And the thought behind this verse is very simple. If you imagine an old-fashioned set of scales up here, and think about someone you're having a hard time forgiving, and you pile up on this side all the ways in which they've hurt you, all the ways that they've done you wrong, all that sorrow and suffering. And then over here, on the other side, are all the ways in which you have let God down. All the faults, the failures, the things left undone, the things you have done, all your sins against God. And I think if we're honest, we would recognize that what the scales are always going to tip this way. That our sin against God is by far and away the worst thing, and it always outweighs what others have done towards us. Now, please hear me. I'm not trying to diminish or in underway minimize the sins that other people have committed against you, which may be absolutely heinous. It may be very real, painful situations that you've experienced. God has not forgotten those. God is going to judge those. He isn't minimizing them. His justice will prevail. Even if it seems like the other person is getting away with it for now. Look at Psalm, that's why I read Psalm 37. It was our Bible reading today. A very long psalm talking about how God's justice will prevail. The wicked will be punished. It's a theme Peter comes back to in 2 Peter chapter 2. Even if it seems like the wicked are getting away with it, they will not. God sees everything. His justice will prevail. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But the point is that justice and retribution belongs to God. And we're called to forgive others. Not so that they can be let off the hook, but so that we can. Do you hear that? We're called to forgive others. Not to let them off the hook and to pretend nothing ever happened, like they get away scot-free. But we forgive others so that we can be released from that burden. Because, these commands to forgive, they don't have a little asterisk that says at the bottom, a little footnote down here. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, except if, this and this happened. Or except if you really just can't quite do it, then it's okay. They're absolute commands. And if you don't choose to forgive, you are the one who suffers in the end, not them. You end up like I was in college, with this festering bitterness and anger consuming my life, while meanwhile this other guy is completely oblivious to everything. I heard Dr. Jerry Rood over at Wheaton College, he put it this way. He said, look, it's like you drinking poison and expecting the rat over there to die. That's what it's like. If you don't forgive someone, if you want to choose to harbor, hold on to that hurt and that pain and not forgive them, you're drinking the poison yourself, all the while expecting the rat over there to die. Leviticus you've heard, you know, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's from Leviticus 19, and it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what we're called to do. And so how do we do this? Maybe you journal it out. Maybe you write it out on a piece of paper. Maybe it's just silently in your prayer time. But you have to choose to say, you say, think of that person and all the things that they've done wrong to you. And you write it down or you say it in your head, Lord, I choose to forgive whoever it is for doing this to me. And you have to be detailed and go through all the ways that they hurt you. And in a time of prayer, Lord, help me. I don't want to do this. Lord, I want to see them die, if I'm honest, the pain that they have caused me. But your word says I must forgive. And so, Lord, help me to do this. I'm choosing to release them into your hands and to release this pain to you. Now, it takes time. It's not easy to do, obviously. But as Paul says in Ephesians here, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's a command. First and foremost, it's an act of the will. But secondly, there's this forgiveness in our heart. You say, okay, John, I've forgiven it in my head. I've chosen to forgive, but I don't feel it. I don't feel it like I've forgiven. It's still here in my heart. I know I don't know about you, but I don't think I have the power to change my own heart in that way. That's God's work. God's the one who's at work changing hearts through the power of his Holy Spirit. So this phase may take weeks, months, years, a lifetime, depending on the depth of pain and hurt that has been done to us. But this prayer here of saying, Lord, I've chosen to forgive my wife. I've chosen to forgive my husband. I've chosen to forgive my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, whatever it is. But Lord, its pain is still deep in my heart, and I need your help, Lord. I pray that you would change my heart. Lord, release this burden from my heart. Take this bitterness and anger away and give me a heart of love and compassion and peace, Lord. Bring me that peace. I don't want that bitterness there anymore. I want to be free. And that's going to be a daily prayer, maybe even an hourly prayer, depending on the depth of that pain. Those are two phases of forgiveness. Now, there's a third component maybe that we're looking for in all of this, of course, which is reconciliation. But I don't want you to feel like, okay, well, I've gone through phase one, I've gone through phase two, and now this reconciliation is phase three, and I'm stuck on that. I don't want you to feel like, well, I'm incomplete. I haven't figured out all these phases of forgiveness because I couldn't get to reconciliation. Reconciliation, obviously, is the goal, but it may not always be possible. In some cases, it may not even be totally advisable if there are criminal legal issues involved where there may be some reason that would prevent that from happening. People move away. People die. Reconciliation is what we're shooting for, certainly, but it may never happen. I don't want you to feel like I'm incomplete because I couldn't get to that phase. The most important thing is that we're choosing to forgive and we're praying for God to work on our heart, to set us free from that burden. In conclusion here, left unchecked, unforgiveness can harden into bitterness. These pains set in our heart like concrete, dragging us down, keeping us from ever experiencing the joy and the life that God has for us. This enormous weight that we're left dragging around everywhere with us all the time. But God's way is so much simpler. He says, forgive as I have forgiven you. Entrust it to my care, God says, and set yourself free as a result. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace that we sung about just a few moments ago. That in your great love for us, you set us free from the sin that we were carrying around. And I pray, Lord, that in turn now you would give us the strength, the courage to, in a similar way, forgive others, to extend that same grace, Lord. Help us to do what sometimes seems impossible in our own strength through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.